Good to be here. As you've heard, we are wanting to spend some time, 3 weeks, 1 week here, two more weeks in July, when we consider the whole counsel of God. But first of all, I ought to say what a joy it is for me to be here. Not my first time. I don't know how many years I've been here, but been coming for a long time, and it's good to be with you once again. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want to base what I want to say on a verse of Scripture. Can I put it in my pocket or on the belt or something? Yeah, okay. I want to base what I'm saying on a verse of Scripture. So maybe we could turn to Acts chapter 20. And I want to read to you verse 27. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Where Paul says, I have not shrunk, or I have not drawn back. I haven't been afraid to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. I have not shrunk. I haven't been so scared that I didn't do it. I haven't been afraid to declare to you the entire counsel of God. And that's really what we are looking at over these weeks, 1 week now and 2 weeks in July, amounting to about 30 or so sessions altogether. I'm wanting us to look at what you could call our systematic theology, although I'm not quite sure whether I like that phrase or not. The phrase I'd like to use is this one of the Apostle Paul, the whole counsel of God. And what I want to do in these first two sessions is, as it were, introduce it. I'm going to introduce it rather slowly, and then we will speed up when we get to session number three. But the opening ones I think are important, and I will take my time in doing it. Let me just remind you of the background. Paul was traveling. He'd been preaching in Greece, but he wants to get to Rome. He kept in touch with the mother church as far as he could, up to a certain point where it became a bit impossible. So he's wanting to get back to Rome Jerusalem. He wants to get back to Jerusalem, to the mother church where the gospel first came out. And so he's in a hurry. But as he's going back, partly by road, partly by boat, people are trying to kill him on the way. His life is in danger, and he's being very careful what he does. He stops at a place called Miletus on the coast, on the coast of Roman Asia Minor, and he calls for the elders at the church of Ephesus, a little bit down the road. And he wants to give them a kind of fatherly word of encouragement and exhortation. He's not going to be based in Ephesus anymore. He has been based in Ephesus for 3 years, but that's coming to an end. They're never going to see his face on any kind of regular basis ever again. He's going to move on. He's wanting to get to Spain eventually. He wants to lay down the foundations of the churches throughout the whole Roman Empire around the Mediterranean world. So he stops and he calls these elders and he summarizes his ministry and commends them to the word of God, tells them to stay with this gospel, this word of grace, warns them after my departure, fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And in the midst of it all, he makes this statement. He really comes twice. He says it in verse 20, before he says it again in verse 27. He says, you know, I've not hesitated, I've not been afraid, I've not shrunk from preaching to you anything that would be helpful. And from the very first day I came, verse 18, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. This is interesting. He's summarizing his entire ministry. This is what he did all the time. I don't think Paul did anything else but what he's describing here. The whole time I was with you, this is what I did, he says. I taught you from house to house. I would teach you publicly. I would visit you in your houses. I would preach repentance. I would preach faith. I would tell you everything. I held nothing back. The whole counsel of God. And that leads him to this great statement. I have not been afraid to share unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, I want to introduce this topic and this series by trying to just meditate a little bit and try to expound a little bit that verse to you this morning. So the first thing I want to say is, there is such a thing as the plan of God. I have not shrunk from declaring to you the whole plan or counsel. It's a picture of God, as it were, deciding what to do and making a counsel with himself. Remember how in Genesis it says that God as it were, discussed with himself the creation of man. He said, let us make man. He held a kind of council within himself, deciding to create the human race. It's only picture language. All of our talk about God is picture language. But it is as if God is holding discussions with himself, and he's planning something. And even before that event in Genesis, even before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us that he had this plan. And it goes on to the very end. He saves us to the uttermost, says the letter to the Hebrews. So from before the creation of the world, stretching all the way through history, going to the uttermost, the final point of glory, God has got this mighty plan. And one of the great secrets of the Christian life is to view yourself as participating in that plan. Don't think of yourself with your little problems and how to pay the rent and what happens when your children are naughty. Don't think of these little problems. Think of yourself being in this mighty plan, being chosen by God before the foundation of the world, with God determining to bring you to glory, and Jesus saying, I will, that I wish, it's my desire, Father, that they get to be with me where I am in glory. And you know that Jesus gets his prayers answered. You're part of this mighty plan, and Jesus, the Savior, is praying for you, executing and bringing about this great plan of God. So that's Paul's first point. But then secondly, I'm in a hurry this morning, and all the way through these sessions I'll be in a hurry. But the second point, the gospel is the revelation of this plan. God tells us what this plan is. There is the message of the gospel, the word of the gospel. So Paul says, I have not shrunk, I have not held back from declaring unto you. This has been my message. This has been my teaching. And he's got different phrases for it. Later on he talks about the word of God's grace. There's all sorts of different phrases in which it's used in the Bible. It's sometimes called simply the word. You have the phrase preaching the word. Sometimes it's the word or the message of the kingdom. Sometimes it's the word of God, which doesn't exactly mean the Bible. When you use the phrase the word of God, it doesn't exactly mean the Bible in the Bible. It means the entire plan of God, the entire message of the gospel. It ends up in the Bible. In the last event, it is the Bible. But it's a little bit, it begins by being a bit more than that. It's the entire word and plan of God concerning his salvation. Jesus said when he was praying in John 17, he said, I have given them your word. This word, this message. It's called the word of the Lord. It's called the word of God's grace. It's called the word of the gospel. It's called the message of the cross, or the word of the cross. Sometimes it's the truth. These phrases that are used in the Bible. And I like this one, the whole counsel of God. Or you remember Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, where Paul's describing their conversion and what happened when they got saved and died to sin. He said to them, Romans chapter 6, thanks be to God that you who were the slaves of sin, you've obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, that teaching which has got form to it, that shape, that body of teaching that came to you. You've obeyed, there's the will, from the heart, there's the personality, that form of doctrine, there's the mind. With the mind and the heart and the will, you've responded to this body of instruction about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, it's a person. It's not just abstract philosophy, it's a person, it's Jesus and what we know about him. Not any old Jesus, but this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. You've obeyed from the heart this shape, this form, this structured teaching, and it's gripped your heart and changed you. That's why you've died to sin. That's why you can't easily sin, because this doctrine's got hold of you. It's like a mold, like a something with a shape to it. Europeans like to make their jelly. You know, you pour your jelly dish and you freeze it and you turn it upside down. Or better still, we Kenyans, we like to make ugali. We put in our maize meal, you call it pap down here, or nshima if you're in Zambia. And you pour in your ugali and you cook it all and boil it all and turn it all up. And the ugali or the nshima or the pap, whatever you want to call it, has got the same shape as the mold. And when we are saved, we are poured into a mold. We obey from the heart that form, that mold, that structure, which has gripped us and got hold of us. But what does it is the word, this shape of the gospel. says the Apostle Paul. And Paul's always talking about it, especially in Timothy, 1 or 2 Timothy, where he's handing over his ministry, not all of it, but part of it. He's holding Timothy to faithfulness, because he's been given a little bit, or part, I believe, of Paul's ministry. And he keeps on saying how to choose elders. They must be people who conform to the glorious gospel that was entrusted to me. There's this gospel, this good news. It was entrusted to Paul, and Paul's handing it on. 1 Timothy 1:11. 1 Timothy 2:4. He says the same thing, that God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. He calls it the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, he says that deacons must keep hold of the deep truths. I'm reading the New International Version. The deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Chapter 3, verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness, this mystery of God coming into our lives and sanctifying us and purifying us in the Lord Jesus. He appeared in a body, says Paul in the next line. And sometimes you have not a singular phrase, but a plural phrase. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says to Timothy, if you point out these things, in other words, it's not just a kind of lump. You can take a bit of it and you can present these things, the little bits and pieces of it. You can look at one aspect or another. So sometimes a plural phrase is used. These things, says Paul in 1 Timothy 4:6, or 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 2, he says, if I'm not losing my place, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines, and it's plural there, you notice again how it's plural, and so on. Sometimes it's called the deposit. Guard the deposit, Paul will say to Timothy. So you have these phrases, and there are many more. I'm just skipping through them very hurriedly. You have these phrases. Refer to the entire faith of the Christian gospel. Everything we believe about the Lord Jesus. It's not a philosophy. It's not something we dreamed up. Some professor didn't sit in some university and say, well, I want to make a new religion. No, no. God stepped into history. He told us what he would do before he did it, and then he did it, and then he told us what he'd done. That's the way it works. People, God says, I'm going to do this, and he prophesies that he's sending Jesus, and he does it. Then he says, now look at what I've done. Jesus died for your sins. He predicts it, he does it, and then he explains it. That's the threefold structure of how God reveals himself in this world. It all ends up with this word, this message of the gospel. And so we proclaim it. We tell the world what God has done. That's what I'm calling the whole counsel of God, or the word, or the faith. As history went on, Christians, who always have to put the Bible into their own language, we don't just quote texts all the time, we put in our own language what we believe. As history went on, Christians would talk about their faith, and they would sometimes try to outline the whole faith. Sometimes they would, in Latin-speaking times, they would talk about theologia, the study of God, and that's where we get our word theology from. In Puritan times, they would often talk about a body of divinity. That would be their kind of phrase. Thomas Watson's book, The Body of Divinity, you can still buy it. It's a good phrase to use because it's taking Paul's picture of the church as a body and applying it to the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a body. It all holds together. You need every part of it. It all unites. Yet there are bits and pieces. And it's not all eye, it's not all ear, it's not all this. It's got all the characteristics of a body, just as the church has. And so the Puritans used to like to use the phrase, a body of divinity. I'm very interested in who it is who does this work of getting hold of the faith, or better still, letting the faith get hold of them. It was very much, in the early church, it was in the hands of preachers. It was Paul and his friends and Timothy and the others. Well, it was in the hands of the whole church, but the preachers led the whole church. The Bible was not addressed to the preachers. The Bible is addressed to the entire people of God. Remember Philippians 1:1. To the saints who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Not to the bishops and deacons, but to the saints. If the bishops and deacons are there, well, that's all right. But it's to the saints. The Bible's addressed to the saints. Even 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, did you know, is addressed to the whole church. Because if you read those three books, it ends up by saying, grace be with you all. It's not just Timothy and Titus reading that letter. It's a public letter to Timothy and Titus. Even that was addressed to the whole people of God. But of course, teachers and preachers of different kinds lead the church in this work. And so in early days, this particular ministry was very much in the hands of teachers and preachers, helping the entire people of God. The first person ever to write a systematic theology was Augustine, the great Saint Augustine, the Roman Catholics call him. Augustine of Hippo would be a better name. The great Augustine wrote a book. It has two titles. Sometimes it's called Enchiridion, which means a handbook. Enchiridion, hand, a book you can hold in your hand, a handbook, Enchiridion. Or sometimes it's given a more comprehensible title. Sometimes it's called Faith, Hope and Love. And that was the first systematic theology ever written. Interesting that Augustine put it that way, faith, hope and love. He was expounding the whole faith, the whole Christian faith, but for him it was something that affected your character. It brought out faith in you. It roused love in you. If it didn't make you love people, it wasn't worth having. It produces hope and expectation. Faith, hope and love. That was the title of the first book of systematic theology ever written. So to begin with, the great teachers of the church expounded this kind of teaching. And so the great names are Augustine, Athanasius, Chrysostom, the great preacher whose name means golden mouth. He was such a preacher they called him Chrysostom, the man with the golden mouth. Chrysostom and Ambrose, these great, they were all great preachers, and they could transform whole towns by their preaching. And if something went wrong in the town, they stood up and preached it, and the whole town changed because of their preaching. They had power in their preaching. What they did was they expounded the faith, and they did it in different ways. Sometimes they would address themselves to a particular need, a particular topic. Sometimes they would expound through scriptures. You can still read Augustine on the Psalms or on, I think, about 12 volumes in the post-Nicene Christian Fathers collection. I think it's about 12 volumes. And same with other writers, especially Chrysostom. You can still read their great expositions. Those expositions were sermons. They were preaching. It wasn't some guy lecturing in a university. It was preaching in a public place, and the whole town was, as it were, aware of what was going on. But then there came a time when this kind of teaching of the whole counsel of God was taken away from the preachers, or maybe I should say the preachers more and more became bishops and popes and sort of administrative clergy, and didn't really have much grasp on the Word of God. And the people who did take up the teaching of the Word of God were monks in monasteries. And so when you move to the medieval times, you won't find this in the hands of the great leaders of the church, all a bit decadent and dead. You find it's in the hands of the monks and the monasteries. And the great names are rather different. They're people like Anselm, who is a monk, and Bernard of Clairvaux, living up in the monk in Switzerland in the mountains somewhere and training his St. Bernard dogs. But Bernard of Clairvaux, where the St. Bernard dogs come from. And these are the big names. Then after a while, there was another shift. And in post-Reformation times, the work of theology, if we can use that phrase for the moment, the work of theology somehow got into the hands of university professors. And what happened was the clergy in European times, even in post-Reformation times, the clergy were meant to be educated people, which is all right, but that meant that people tended to want them to have degrees. Well, that's all right, maybe. But increasingly, what happened was the great mark of being prepared to be a clergyman or whatever was to be university trained, and so the theology was in the hands of the universities. And so the big names in the 21st century that we are in, or the 20th century we've just come out of, the big names are people like Karl Barth and Pannenberg, and if you've ever done theology at UNISA, you know all about these guys, none of whom can you really understand. You can read a page of it, you have the slightest idea what they're all talking about. They're also academic and intellectual. And the teaching of God's word has been lost from the churches. It went, first of all, from the church to the monasteries, and the monasteries to the universities, and now it's disappeared. But also there was a change of character along the way. up till about the 19th century, it was Bible teaching. You studied the scriptures, you summarized everything you ought to be believing, you summarized it and you expounded it, and that was the Christian faith. But the Christian faith came under attack a lot, and people were bringing in pagan philosophy. And there came a certain point, there was one particular man, his name was Schleiermacher. There was one particular man whose name was Schleiermacher, and he kind of solved a problem. Only in solving his problem, he kind of ruined the church. His problem was to, as it were, Christianize pagan philosophy and call it the Christian gospel. When you pick up Schleiermacher's book, The Christian Faith, or Die Christliche Glaube, when you pick up The Christian Faith, it's just pagan philosophy dressed up in Christian language. And at that point, philosophy changed character. And all of the universities, theology is not really theology at all, it's philosophy. You read Barth, it's not theology, it's not summarizing the teaching of Scripture, it's philosophy. I once did a paper on the doctrine of God for Professor Maimela in UNISA. And when I got my paper back, there was a comment scribbled at the bottom. And this was the comment. He said, "You would have got a distinction for this, only you missed it because you quoted the Bible so much." Can you imagine that? You would have got a distinction for this essay, except that you spoiled your essay. You ruined it by quoting the Bible so much. You see, the one thing you must not do in the theological faculty is quote the Bible. You can get a theological degree and never read the Bible in your life nowadays. And theology went out of the Christian church. And the Christians still had their faith and things they believed and so on, but it led to a kind of lack of, what should I say, concern about the content of the Christian faith, because the people who were doing it were all pagan guys philosophizing. You can't understand their books anyway, and it's one intellectual writing for another intellectual, all tied up with pagan philosophy. So who wants that in the Christian church? And what does it do? Does it forgive anybody their sins? Does anybody get born again through it? It becomes hopeless. And so there was the tendency, therefore, to say, well, we don't want theology, it's a bit dangerous, you know, it's all this stuff in the universities, which was a pity. But then the charismatic movement made it worse. Because when, in around about 1960s, there was this powerful movement of the Spirit, which undoubtedly was of God, I'm not criticizing it. Maybe I am criticizing it, but I'm not criticizing it at its heart. It was undoubtedly of God. There's no doubting that. And over the last 50 years, the vast majority of expansion in the Christian church has come from charismatics. And the old style evangelicals have more or less died. Anybody who was anti-charismatic, those people just died. Their churches collapsed. Their theological seminaries closed down. God was not with them. You couldn't attack what God was doing and still be blessed. You could sit on the fence, maybe, because you were puzzled. God's merciful to you when you're sitting on the fence. But if you get down off the fence on the wrong side, you die. I can put it that way. But for me, the time has come when we should take our faith back again. And we should get a strong hold of what Paul is doing here. I have not shrunk. I've been afraid of declaring unto you the entire counsel of God. There's nothing that I know that I've not told you, says Paul to the elders. And I sometimes think, I don't know whether you ever do this, I sometimes steal things that other people have stolen from me. Years ago, I was in the church meeting, a lot of pastors there, and a big fat Bible which I use in Nairobi. I don't carry it because it's too heavy. But I had this big, fat, wide, large print Bible. And at the end of the meeting, it disappeared. And all these pastors there, I thought, one of these pastors has got my Bible. Which one is it? And I looked around and I couldn't find it. And I lost my Bible. And some pastor walked off with my Bible. I mean, Kenyans tend to think if someone leaves a book there, they don't want it. But anyway, about a year later, I was in another meeting and lots of pastors there, and there I saw my Bible. that guy who pinched my Bible, he's one of these pastors here today. And I didn't know which one it was. I tell you what I did, I stole it back. That's mine, and I put it in my briefcase. I think the time has come for us to take theology back. Amen. It doesn't belong to them, it belongs to us. They stole it. The monasteries stole it. And the professors stole it. It's not theirs. It's ours. It's our Christian faith. It's part of Christian ministry. It belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. It belongs to nobody else. They don't even know what to do with it anyway. No, it's ours. And it's about time it's about time that we took it back. And I think I could say the same thing about certain other things. I think the book of Revelation has been hijacked by all these prophetic cranks. It's about time we took it back. What we tend to do is we tend to be afraid. So many people have got their ideas about Book of Revelation and so on. We tend to be afraid. And certain other things we lose because we're afraid. People hijack bits of the Christian faith. I think when that happens, we should steal it back again and take hold of what belongs to us and not let people steal it. And that applies to many things in the Christian church. So there is such a thing then, I'm still on my point number two, there is such a thing then as this word of God, this message of the gospel. When I talk about theology, as I sometimes do, I don't mean anything academic. My mind is not in the universities. They stole the word. I'm taking it back. It's not their word. It's our word. Theologia, the study of God, the knowledge of God. It's practical. It's worshipful. It's biblical. It studies the scriptures. It's ethical. It's practical. It changes your life. It's not some abstract thing that you study in university. It changes your life. You'll never be the same again if God's word gets hold of you. It's systematic. We try to, as it were, we study our Bible, but then at the end of the day, we say, well, now I've read my Bible again and again and again and again. What do I believe? And we sort of come to our conclusions and we work out what it is that we believe. It's evangelistic. When you're preaching the gospel, you may say, are you practicing theology when you preach the gospel? The answer is evangelism is theological underneath it. You're not lecturing in an academic way, but underneath it are certain things. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of judgment, heaven, hell, Jesus, who he is, what happened upon the cross. Your preaching is evangelistic. One of the problems of evangelism is it's become non-theological. Some guy stands up and says, come forward. That's about all he does say. So the guy comes forward, and next week he disappears, and you change your doctrine and say Christians can lose their salvation. Well, maybe that sort of salvation is worth losing anyway. No, it's about time our evangelism became theological, and we know what the problem of man is. Nobody else knows. These politicians, they try to solve superficial problems, but they don't see the heart of the problem. They don't see that man has fallen. The very person of man is corrupted at heart. So they discover that, or they're united this and united that, will never solve anything, and they're not united anyway. our message has to be theological, and so on. So, although I use the word theology, I use it as a kind of protest. It's ours. We should take it back. But all I mean is the whole faith, the whole counsel of God, the body of divinity and teaching that's in the scriptures. And so then the third thing, I've really been saying it already, but I can make it a distinct point. This is the ministry of the Christian church. When Paul is summarizing his ministry, this is the only thing he mentions. I have not held anything back. I have imparted to you this whole counsel of God. I did it publicly. I did it in houses. I visited you. Sometimes I wept over you. I did it with tears. But this is what I did all of the time. It's the total content of his ministry. And so I'm saying this is the work of the church. It's the work of the Christian leaders of the church. I'm not saying we don't ever do anything other than teach and preach. I don't mean that. But I mean that's the starting point. Everything else comes out of it. Touching the world comes out of what we believe. Practical endeavors. I'm not suggesting that we are merely teachers and preachers and there's nothing else. I don't mean that. But I mean that this is the kind of superintending factor. This is the thing that generates everything. I sometimes like to think of it as like the senior water tank in a house. Sometimes you're in a house and they're up in the roof somewhere, you've got a water tank. But all over the houses, you've got taps and sinks and bathrooms and this and this, but they're all coming from the water tank. The Word of God is the water tank. It's all the outlets all over the place, but they're all coming from the Word of God. And we have to, our ministry is to expound this Word of God. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 6 when there was a social problem in the church of Jerusalem. And the Hebrews and the Hellenists were in tension with each other because of the administration of the famine relief fund. And it was disturbing people, and people were complaining a little bit. They were complaining against the Hebraic Jews, the locals and the foreigners, the locals and the visitors from outside were in tension together. So the 12 gathered together, says Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, and they said, well, it would not be right for us to neglect the word of God. They see this problem, and they recognize it. They're not denying that there's something that's got to be done, but they're not going to let that damage their ministry. We will not let this make us neglect the word of God. We're not going to start doing all these things and neglecting the preaching of the word of God. So what we'll do, we'll take responsibility for it, but we're not going to do it. You, they're not even going to find the people. You go and find the people. You find the people, and we will appoint them. They're not even going to find them. They leave the entire thing to the congregation. And they say, all we're going to do is appoint them. You go and find them. And we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word of God. And that does not mean, I think people sometimes misunderstand that phrase, it does not mean we will give ourselves for preparing for preaching. You know, we can sit in our study and give ourselves to us. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we will sit in our study and give ourselves to the preparing of it. It means we're going to go and do it. We're going to be here and here and here and here, preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. He's not talking about preparing for the preaching. He's talking about doing the preaching. We're going to give ourselves to praying, and we're going to give ourselves to be out there with the word of God doing things and making sure that people hear God's word. And you can get on with what needs doing. We admit it needs doing, and we will be responsible for seeing it gets done. But you find them, we will appoint them while we get on with our job. This proclaiming of the word of God is dominant. It's above everything else. There are other things that need to be done, but it's dominant and has to prevail in the life of the church. And so all over the Bible we have this. I could summarize the scriptures and the verses, but I'm moving quite quickly. They say in Acts that when the church, being 3,000 of them, they continue in what? What's first? What's first? In the apostles' doctrine. That's first. You might not have put that first. And in the break, and in, how's it go? And in what? Prayer is the last one. Let me find the other two. And in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Is there any sort of order there? I think there is. The doctrine is first. The prayer is last. You might say, why is the prayer last? Surely the prayer should have been first. Well, no, not really, because you can't pray unless your doctrine is right. If you don't know that Jesus is the Savior, you can't pray anyway. If you don't know that you're a sinner, you come by the blood of Christ, what sort of praying is that? That's just piety. That's just religious exercises. You won't be praying unless you know the gospel. And you better be in fellowship. If you're fighting, you still won't be able to pray. And you better be trusting the blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, and you can pray. You see, it's right that prayer is at the end. The order is right. You do need the faith. You do need to be in fellowship. You're fighting. You won't forgive each other. God won't hear your prayers. You do need to be trusting in the blood of Christ daily, every week, as they broke bread together. Then you can pray. The order is the right order. But first, you see, is the apostles' doctrine. And this is what marks us. What makes a Christian a Christian? There are all sorts of churches around. Some of them ought not to be called churches. Some of them ought to be called ex-churches. They used to be churches. When you go and look at the notice board, it says such and such church. If you go inside, they're not churches at all. They're clubs, or they're fundraising organizations, or they're morality movements, or they're political shadows of some government somewhere. They're not really churches. They've died. And when somebody dies, there's only two things you can do. You either bury him or you raise him from the dead. When you find a dead church, you either bury it or you raise it from the dead. I mean, these churches are not churches at all. The mark of the church is Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine. We start preaching the gospel. If we don't, we're not a church. You may say, surely the church should be one. Should I cooperate with this church? All right, as long as it is a church. As long as the apostles' doctrine is there. As long as there's fellowship, as long as there's people born again, as long as there's life, well, it's all right, it's a church. Its denomination is not very important, but it's got to be a church of Jesus Christ. If it's not a church, bury it or revive it. But this is the mark of the church, this doctrine. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a pillar. You know, on the ancient world, you have a pillar in the temple, and you'd stick your notice on the pillar, just as Luther did on the church door at Wittenberg. You would stick your notice and proclaim what was happening on the pillar of the church. And the church is the pillar of the truth, a kind of temple in which there's a notice board, and we are upholding, we are proclaiming to everybody the truth of what God has done in the Lord Jesus. Or it's the ground of the truth. The truth, as it were, stands upon us. We lift it up and keep it in position. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, says 1 Timothy chapter 3. But then fourthly, I want to emphasize the word whole. I have not been afraid to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And this is very important. Our great danger is, as it were, to specialize and to have certain bits of the truth. And sometimes we bring whole organizations into being where you are functioning, or you're trying to function, with a bit of the truth. You have evangelistic organizations. Have you never noticed in the Bible you don't get evangelistic organizations because the whole church is an evangelistic organization? You get holiness movements. There's no holiness movement in the New Testament because the whole church is a holiness movement. You see, sometimes you get these organizations which are dealing with a bit of mystery. Young people's organizations. No young people's organizations in the New Testament. Women's meetings. No women's meetings in the New Testament. Sorry about that, ladies, but it's true. You see, in the New Testament, what counts are not the bits and pieces, but the whole. I'm not saying the bits and pieces are sinful. I'm not saying ladies sin when they meet together, or young people. But I am saying those things are subsidiary. They're not the big thing. The big thing is the whole church with the whole truth. And it's the big, major meetings where everybody is there that really is the important thing, the whole church. Haven't you noticed in the Bible that when Paul has something to say about the children, he will say, "You children, obey your parents in the Lord." He doesn't say, "Parents, when you get home, tell your children that I said they should obey you in the Lord." No, the children are there. You children, they're there in the congregation. You slaves, they're not at home doing the cooking, they're there. Everybody is there. The slaves are there. The workers are there. You come to church leaving your house worker at home? Well, you're unbiblical. Do you bury your children in some Sunday school? Well, it's all right to a certain age, but the age in which they join the whole church should be quite young, quite young. In Nairobi Baptist Church, where I was pastor many years ago, and there were 2,000 there in the congregation, and it's so crowded, and 120, 150 outside, children weren't allowed in because we had no room for them. And they had to have a young people's service in the morning for the young people. But I had a little daughter. She's now a big daughter, but I had a little daughter. And she would say to me, "Daddy, you know, I want to come." And strictly speaking, it was illegal. The church wouldn't allow teenagers or young people in those services. And she would say, "Can I come?" And I'd say, yeah, you sneak in. And just say, "I'm pastor's daughter," and exercise your authority. I'm trying to work out her age. My little daughter, who was 9, I still have her notes of 44 sermons, and I preached for 44 Sundays with the book of Ephesians, and I still have her notes. And a few years ago, she said, "Daddy, do you remember what you did with me years ago? I want to do that with my children." You'd be amazed at how young children can be listening to the Word of God, as long as you're simple, as long as you keep it clear. You have to be clever. Luther said, one of my great favorite quotes from Luther, "When I preach, I have my eyes on the servant girls." The girls here who are just workers, employees, poorest of the poor in the Church of Wittenberg. "I have my eyes on the servant girls. If the others are offended, the door is open." That was Luther. And you see, you can bring young people in at quite a young age. I should probably be recommending to you the works of Martin Lloyd-Jones. But if you ever pick up the 14 volumes of Martin Lloyd-Jones and Romans and look at the front cover, you'll see a picture of Lloyd-Jones preaching in Westminster Chapel. Under a microscope, you'll see children there just listening, hanging on to every word. And some of those, I knew them when they were in their 50s and their 60s. But you can see their photograph on the front page of Lloyd-Jones Romans. There will be children listening to Romans for an hour every Friday for 14 years. There'll be children there. You'd be amazed what age people children can lead worship when they're 10. We get little boys and girls leading the worship sometimes at 10, or even preaching to each other. We don't put them in office, but even preaching. No, children can be amazingly sensitive to the things they've got at a young age. The whole church there at these public meetings, and the whole word should be preached, every aspect of it. Evangelism, sometimes you preach evangelistically. Sometimes I will be preaching at some place and my opening remarks will go like this. Sometimes I'll do it. I did it with Jubilee Church Cape Town a couple of years ago. I did it with Church on Main, NCMI, a couple of years ago. Sometimes I will start a meeting saying, "Well, I'm going to preach tonight, as if not one single person here was saved. And you'll enjoy it. If you are saved, you'll enjoy it. But this is specially for you. I'll preach as though there's a single person in the church who's saved. I did it in NCMI a year or so ago. My text was, the fool has said in his heart, no God. My first point is, if you're saying no God, you are a fool. They gave why they're a fool for saying no God. I don't come and receive in Jesus. Christians are enjoying it, and Christians need to hear that. Christians need to hear the preaching of the gospel. They preach the gospel, and if you are never a model of leading people to Jesus, well, then what model do you have if it's not you, if you're a pastor, preacher? To be saved, they're not Christians just because they're your children. They need to be saved. Sometimes people think they're Sometimes people think they're not when they are. They're sort of lacking in assurance. When you preach properly, you give them assurance. No, we need to preach the gospel. Paul says, I preach repentance and faith. And I don't think that phrase exactly means the same as the whole counsel of God. Sometimes he would be preaching repentance and faith. He began there. And then he moved on, and he didn't hold anything back. We preach evangelistically. We preach the Christian life. We tell people the details of how to pray and how to live and how to wrestle with temptation. And then we deal with everything that comes up in the Bible. And if you ever go through the Bible systematically, verse by verse by verse, in some section of the Bible, every now and again, you will come up against some subject which you would never preach on except you're working through that book of the Bible. It can do some surprising things. One of the most amazing events that ever took place in my life as a preacher was what happened to me on 9/11, the famous 9/11. I was preaching through Isaiah. I was just going through Isaiah chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. In Isaiah chapter 1, I was in the Bread of Life Fellowship in Lusaka in Zambia, and then I was travelling down the country, and on 9/11 I was in Cape Town. And my text was, oh, rod Assyria, rod of my anger. And I don't know that I would have chosen that text, but it was there in my text, and I was going through Isaiah. So I prepared a message on how one nation is a rod of anger to punish another nation, both of whom are in sin. Assyria, rod of my anger. And I got, and I was ready 2 hours, I was due to preach. Suddenly, Francois Hernis in Nairobi says, come look at TV, World War III has started. And it was the famous 9/11. 2 hours later, I was preaching on, Ho Assyria, rod of my anger. When you go through the Bible, just taking everything that's coming, you will be amazed at how you are in the right place at the right time. And the very message that you're on is the one that's needed. It's, I don't know how it's happened. I think there's a full-time angel in heaven that works it all out for us. But somehow we're in the right place at the right time. And sometimes you come to a subject and you think, I don't want to preach on that. You know, why should I preach on one nation getting angry with another nation? You don't even want to preach on it. Yet it's amazingly relevant. Sometimes you'll be going through the Sermon on the Mount and you come to a passage on divorce and you think, well, do I really want to preach on divorce? Does everybody need to know about divorce? You think, oh, well, maybe I better do it. It's in my text. And you have half a dozen people coming to you saying, Pastor, if you hadn't preached that sermon, my marriage would have broken up. And you find that you're given exactly the right word. The whole counsel of God. Sometimes you should leave nothing out. Nothing out. I don't say you should do it all the time, nor do I think you should do that on Sunday mornings. But somewhere in the life of a church, maybe a Bible study group or a midweek fellowship, somewhere you do everything that comes up. And you hold nothing back. And you don't shirk or don't get afraid to deal with everything that's there. So the whole counsel of God, it produces balance. People often talk about the need of balance, and they say, well, we have to live a balanced life. It's true, but I want to tell you, the Bible is balanced. If you go through the whole Bible, you will be balanced because the Bible is balanced. If you pick and choose, you might be imbalanced because you pick and choose your favorite topics. Before you know where you are, you're stressing that more than that, and you're falling over in this direction, or you're falling over in that, you react and you fall backwards. But if you're going through the scriptures, it will correct you, it will rebuke you, it will train you, it will instruct you, and you will be balanced. Because you're taking in everything God's got to say. And sometimes you don't particularly want to deal with something, but God forces you to, because it's there in the scriptures. The whole counsel of God. I held nothing back, says the Apostle Paul. So we have to learn to be balanced in that way. But then fifthly, I want you to notice something you could miss, I want you to notice that there's something which is intimidating about this. That some, we might be afraid to do this, because Paul says, I have not been afraid, I've not avoided, I have not shunned from preaching unto you the whole counsel of God. So in other words, this takes courage. Paul did not necessarily always want to do this. Sometimes he was frightened. You know, I'm going to get in trouble if I do this. He said, no, I'm going to do it. I'm not afraid. And he took courage to do it. Now, that's an interesting thing. Why is it that this takes courage? Well, I can give you some reasons. I think the biggest reason is because the Christian faith challenges us, and it confronts the whole world. Everything in it confronts the world. Everything in our gospel is telling the world that they are wrong. That's why when the world gets to be saved, the first thing they have to do is repent. They have to change their mind. Because everything that the world believes is wrong with regard to the big things of life. So we begin with God. Everything the world believes about God is wrong. They don't know God. They think it doesn't matter how we get to God. Any religion is right, they say. And they've got all their ideas about God. And we come and we say, the God of the Bible is the only God that there is, and the worst thing you could possibly do in the life of a nation is idolatry. The most destructive thing there is in the life of a nation is idolatry. My friends, it takes a bit of courage to say that. You're confronting people. You're telling them they're wrong. And although I'm not suggesting we should be rude or nasty or aggressive or unpleasant, we are not doing our job if we're not confronting people. In the nicest possible way, we must confront people. You do it with a smile upon your face. I remember being with a man once many years ago, and he got talking, and he said to me, oh yeah, I'm a vegetarian, he said to me. I said, oh, why is that? And we began talking about vegetarianism. And we spent an hour talking about vegetarianism in a cafe on Kenyatta Avenue in Nairobi. At the end of an hour, I said to him, well, you know, I think everything you've just told me for the last hour is wrong. And I can see, I said to him, I can see that you're searching for the truth. But I'm not searching for the truth. And he said to me, no, I think we should be searching for the truth. You know, maybe the answer's in, I've just come back from India. Maybe the answer's in India. I'm searching for the truth. And I said to him, no, I'm not searching for the truth. And I kept on insisting, I'm not searching for the truth. I kept on saying to him, I'm not searching for the truth. He was getting a bit upset with me for telling him I wasn't searching for the truth. Then I said to him, I tell you why I'm not searching for the truth. There's a difference between me and you. Everything you do, you're saying I believe is wrong. Everything I'm saying you believe is wrong. But I'm telling you why I'm saying it. The reason why I'm not searching for the truth is because I found the truth. Or better still, the truth found me. Don't you know? You don't have to search. The truth will find you. And there's a way of finding the truth. And then we began to talk about the gospel. But you see, you're not getting anywhere until you tell a person that everything he believes is wrong. I don't know how you're going to get there, but you've got to get there. Somehow you've got to get there. You can smile at him. You can be nice to him. You can buy him a cup of coffee. But you've got to get to the point where you say, can I talk to you about Jesus? I've got a different view. You've got to, in some way, as friendly as you possibly can, you've got to confront the world with the fact that they're wrong. And everything they believe is upside down, inside out, and back to front. And they've got to be turned around before they'll ever discover peace with God. So Paul says, I'm a bit scared of doing this, but actually I'm not. I'm not afraid. I've not hesitated. I've not shunned it because of the difficulty of the task. There's an element of confrontation in it. We believe in God. We believe in creation. Back there, the Big Bang, as they call it, it was God's Big Bang. It was God breathing the universe into being from nothing. All you atheists, you believe in the Big Bang, but what was before the Big Bang? You don't know the answer to that. No, there's a God there who spoke and the universe came into being. And you know about the beginning of the universe, but you don't know what's behind it. We do. We've met him, actually. He's my best friend. No, we know about him. This universe comes from God. And that's why it fits. That's why when you raise the temperature of planet Earth by half a degree, the whole world's in problems. Why? Because God made it for the human race. You mess around with it, you'll be in trouble. God made it that way. Don't you know what the scientists say, these evolutionists? The world seems to have known that we were coming. Yeah, they've got it right. God knew that we were coming. He made the world for us. He designed it, as we shall see as we look at these things a bit later. No, we confront the world with the biblical viewpoint. We say to them, don't you know, it's only the biblical viewpoint, the fact that fits. We can't prove God, and you can't prove there's no God. We don't work that way. But it's the thing that fits. It's the only thing that explains you and your conscience and your heart and your trouble you're in. And the reason why this is not working for you, that's not working for you. Come back to the heart of the Bible. Come back to the one who made you. We are confronting the world with our whole theology. Every aspect is confronting the world. When we talk about man, we tell them that they are dead. Now the world says, no, I've got a few problems. If only we can deal with poverty and if only we can get rid of AIDS. We've got a few problems in our circumstances. Our message is entirely different. My friend, we say to the world, what's wrong with you? It's not your circumstances, but you. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You have got a heart of stone. You are blind. I don't even know whether you're listening to me. You are dead in sin. If you're even listening to me, it's a miracle. And we confront the world with its deadness. And we say, unless God raises you from the dead and gives you life, you'll never find the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never get to heaven. You'll never find peace. You'll never get anything worth having. We are confronted at every point. We are confronting the world. We can do it nicely. I'm not suggesting we are unpleasant, arrogant people. We talk about Jesus. And we tell the world that Jesus is the only way. I am the way. I am the truth. There's no truth about the things of life unless you've got Jesus. I am the life. You're absolutely dead if you've not got Jesus. In all that counts. You might be walking around on planet Earth somewhere, but there's no life in your soul. There's no life in the very depths of your personality. You're dead until you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talk about faith. And we say the only hope is that you abandon all faith in yourself and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At every point, we are challenging and confronting the world. We talk about the church. And we say, your ideas about the church are all wrong. You think the church is just some political organization. It's our job to help the government a bit. Or we're just moral people with morality and we help the poor. And you think we're just such nice people. That's not our message. Our message is to tell you about Jesus. And your need of him. We have a distinct message. We're not second-class politicians or second-class moral welfare agencies. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. We tell the people who the church is. Anything else that might call itself church, it's not church, and this is this. This is what the church of Jesus Christ. Every point we are confronting the world and we are confronting the natural man. And that's why Paul will say, I've not been afraid. I came to Ephesus, that pagan town where people were worshipping Diana in the great temple in Ephesus. And a riot would break. It's all right. I've not been afraid to tell you everything that I know. There's something challenging and intimidating about it. And it's challenging and intimidating for other ways. It's a great mystery. Theology is not logical. Did you know that? When someone starts arguing against your theology, sooner or later, they'll really be telling you that you're not logical. They'll be saying, well, how can you believe in predestination if there's free will? How can you believe in God is one if God is three? How can you believe that Jesus is a man if Jesus is said to be God? How could Jesus be God if he falls asleep in the boat? Does God fall asleep? Your faith, this faith of yours, you're illogical. You look him in the eye and says, who said that theology ever has to be logical? You see, if we were to invent a system of doctrine, we would make it logical, I would think. But if God tells us the way things are, they're likely to be a bit above our ability to comprehend. If God tells us about himself, well, his ways are likely to be higher than our ways. This God of the Bible, surely he's going to have mystery within him. Surely he can tell us a few things about himself, but we're going to have to say, I don't understand this. I'm not trying to understand it. The only reason why I know it, this is the way it is because God has revealed it to me. Now, you see, that takes a bit of courage. The world will always try to push us into being logical, too logical, logical in a worldly way. It's true, there is a certain logic in the gospel, that's true. But it's not worldly logic, it's not Aristotelian logic. There are many things in the Bible where we hold things together where we can't even fit them together. We just hold the two together. You say, I believe in this and I believe in this. You have to do this in many parts of the world, not only in Christian thinking, even scientists have to do it. They discover this about light and this about light or this about electricity or this about gravity. Einstein or Heisenberg or somebody, they discover these things and they can't fit them together. What if you do? If you're a scientist and you have solid proof for two different things, but you can't see how they fit together. Try to fit them together. This is true and this is true. I don't see how it fits together. Scientists have to do it. we often have to do it. Many things in the Bible we can't fit together. They're just both true. We say, well, I believe this and I believe this. I don't know how it fits together, but I know it does fit together. When I get to heaven, maybe God will tell me. At the moment, all I can do is live with it, and it works when I live with it. We use all sorts of things without knowing how they work. I look at my watch, I haven't the slightest idea how it works, but it tells me what the time is. That's all I need to know. Christian faith is a bit like that. It's a revelation. God reveals things to us. We know they're true, and they work. We live on them. We discover Jesus. It works in our lives. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. It all sort of coheres. There's a kind of logic in it, but it's not worldly logic. And so we don't try to sort of convince the world by logical argument or by being worldly in our intellectual systems. We say, no, this is what God has said. This is what God has revealed to us. Try investigating this. Look and see what God has done and see maybe whether it's for you. It's confrontational, it's evangelistic, it's mysterious, it requires a certain amount of courage. You have to not shrink from this and get into believing the totality of the Word of God. And so it is something which is challenging. And Paul has to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't shrink from it. But then sixthly, I want to tell you that this is so valuable. This is something which you must do. I don't know whether I want to. You must do this. You can't even be saved without it. You can't be saved without knowing certain things. You must know that he's the God. You must know that he died for you. You must know that you're saved by grace. You must know yourself. If you try and save yourself, you'll block your salvation. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. You're righteous, so that rules you out. You can go home. There's no salvation for you. Jesus didn't come for you. One way you can come, that's as a sinner. It's the only way of coming. You must know these things, otherwise you're not even going to be saved. You must know these things to resist temptation. You're to be strong in the Lord and put on and stand strong in his mighty power, and you put on his armour. What's the first piece of the armour? Having your loins girded with the truth. That's the first bit of the armour. Your belt, the things that hold you all together. You can't put any fight with anything else. If your pants are falling down, you put on your belt first of all. How can you fight if your robe's tripping you over? And this is, no, have your loins girded. Otherwise you'll be in trouble. What do you gird the loins with? The truth. Having your loins girded with the truth. Not only is it the first thing, it's the last thing. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the only weapon which is offensive. All the other weapons are defensive. All the other weapons just protect you. But this Word of God, not only is it the defensive weapon, it is the offensive weapon. It's the weapon which, when you use it, not only does the devil not drive you back, you drive him back. You take the sword of the Spirit and you go forward, forward, forward. Not only is he not defeating you, you are defeating him because of this sword of the Spirit. You have to defeat him in your own strength. Don't try and be clever or powerful or strong. Be strong in the sword and get his sword in your hand. Strength is there. This is what you need. Quit ye like men, says the Bible. Be strong in the faith. Stand in the faith. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. This whole teaching concerning the Lord Jesus, it's personal. I'll come to that later. It's a personal fellowship with Jesus, but it's knowing that Jesus has got a word for you, and you must, as it were, build yourself up on your holy faith. But then I've got to say another reason why, seventhly, another reason why Paul can say I have not shrunk is because there are dangers in this. I'm not here, you don't misunderstand me, I'm not here just to say that this is so wonderful and this will solve all your problems and this is the great secret of the Christian life. It is the secret of the Christian life. And yet, like anything which is really powerful, it's dangerous. Anything which is powerful is dangerous. Nuclear power is dangerous. Certain chemicals are dangerous. You can have arsenic, it'll cure you of certain things. You take a double dose, you'll be in heaven quicker than you wanted to be. Certain things that have got power are dangerous. They're big things, and they're almost like explosive. They can do so much good, but they can also do so much harm. Now, the same is true of this Word of God, and I believe this is why Paul says, I have not hesitated, I've not been afraid of this. One reason why Paul might have been afraid is because there are certain dangers in this, and I want to tell you what they are. The greatest one of them is intellectual detachment. The worst thing that can happen to you. Now, yeah, you might even think I'm contradicting myself, but I'm not. The thing that you need more than anything else is to have your loins girded with the truth. But the thing that would be most dangerous in you is a kind of intellectual detachment with the word of truth. What almost destroys churches is when they get a kind of cold spirit and they just become intellectual doctrine people. It is lethal. It is dangerous. And at the moment, I would think it's almost destroying the church. I hold the view. Some of you have heard about my books, and Craig has mentioned the books. I hold the view that the whole Christian literary world has died, and we have to start all over again. The commentaries that people write are entirely useless for the preachers. Big fat tomes that you have to cost a month's salary to buy, full of Greek that you can't read, and such technical discussions, and the guy's not even interested himself in what he's saying. He's just writing it for some other professor somewhere. And you go and read these big fat commentaries, they're worthless for the ordinary Christian, even for the preacher. And the word of God is getting lost. It's getting lost at the top. It's lost at the top, and the people who ought to be helping the pastors are not helping the pastors. The pastors get lost as well, and the people get lost from the top downwards, academically and intellectually. We are losing the word of God. And our seminaries are such cold, intellectual, dead places. You come out with some degree, you can get it without even being saved. And you're meant to be training as a preacher. The guy who's teaching you can't even preach anyway. How can the person who's not a preacher train preachers? You go to some seminary and some guy who can't preach for toffee nuts is telling you how to preach. I mean, it's crazy. The time has come for us to start again. But let us not make the same mistake that they made. You see, the mistake that they made was it became a kind of intellectual thing. And if we get too interested in cold intellectual doctrine, we will die. We will have no power. We might be sound, but we'll be sound asleep. We might be neat and tidy and do all things in decently in order, but there's decency and order in a graveyard. You know, people in a graveyard are all in order, they're all laid in their right position, they don't quarrel very much. All things are done decently and in order in a graveyard, but better to have a little bit of life than to have the kind of order which is the order of a graveyard. Remember what Whitfield said to Wesley when things were going a bit crazy and people were doing all sorts of lunatic things in his congregation, and Wesley was wanting to stamp it all out. And Whitfield said to him, "Mr. Wesley, if you stamp out the false, you will stamp out the true." Even when things go a bit wild, don't be too quick to stamp it out. Better to have a bit of wildness than to have deadness. Better to be like the Church of Corinth than to be like the Church of Laodicea. Church of Corinth was so wild, people came in and thought it was a madhouse. But people were doing such crazy things, they thought they were all crazy. Better to be Corinth than to be Laodicea, where there were neither hot nor cold, and Jesus would happily spew them out of his mouth. No, we must not get into any kind of intellectual coldness, which means that when we come to these things, we have to come in a certain way. We come in the context of worship, We do not lecture. My biggest fear, even in these meetings we're having, my biggest fear is I should be lecturing to you. I haven't the slightest interest in lecturing. I'm not trying to lecture, I'm trying to preach. We're not lecturing. We're not like being in a seminary. You see, when you're in a seminary or a theological college, the guy comes in, you say a little prayer, and he gives you a lecture, and you all take notes. Nobody weeps, nobody cries. Nobody gets very excited. Enter the meeting, the bell goes, and you walk out and you all go home. But you see, the model of theology is not the academic lecturer. The model of theology is the day of Pentecost. Remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? Paul Peter takes the Bible, he expounds a little bit of Joel 2, he expounds a little bit of Psalm 16, and he begins to press it upon them, and they begin to feel that they're so wicked, and then suddenly they get alarmed and they're troubled, and they burst out, "Oh men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? We've crucified the Lord Jesus." Have you ever heard anybody do that in a theological college? Anybody ever burst out in tears? Anybody weep? Anybody alarmed? Oh no, you see, what's happening is this whole counsel of God, this exposition of the scripture, Joel 2 and Psalm 16, a little bit of apologetics at the beginning. These people are not drunk, but it's 99 o'clock. That's Peter's apologetics. A little bit of apologetics in the front and two expositions, then he appeals, presses it upon them, demands that they act, and they're weeping, and these people, as it were, falling upon the ground and weeping in alarm, and with many other explanations, he stays there for hours, pleading and exhorting them. This is not lecturing, it's preaching. It's the whole counsel of God. My friend, there should be no lecturing in the Church of Jesus Christ. They can lecture about geography and history and things, but not with us. Even I started a few years ago, I started a Greek class on Saturday mornings in Nairobi. I was very impressed with my precious people in Nairobi. I arrived there for the first Greek class ever at 9 o'clock. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And I found all of the people were there already. They'd been there for 45 minutes. And they were praying for God's blessing upon the Greek class. You know, I don't know any seminary in the world where you come at 45 minutes early to pray for God's blessing upon the Greek class. And they were pleading with God, Lord, please, we want to hear your word as we learn this language of the Bible. They were praying and pleading. Oh, that's the spirit of the New Testament, you see. Even when you do Greek, you plead with God to speak to you. It's not academic, and this... I'm very keen that we should capture again the Christian faith, but let's not make the mistakes that the 19th century made. This detachment, this coldness, this doing things in universities and just professorial spirit all the time. We can be as intellectual as they are, but we don't have the intellectual spirit. We can be as intellectual as we are capable of, but we do not worship intellectualism. You see the difference between intellect and intellectualism. And the same as emotion. We can be very emotional, but we don't worship emotionalism. We don't make a cult about this different aspect of our personality. So we watch intellectualism. We watch speculation. We don't turn this faith into any kind of speculative philosophy. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians. He says, you be careful about philosophy and vain deceits. Colossians chapter 2. These Christians at Colossae, they were beginning to listen to these intellectuals at Colossae coming into the Christian church. And Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you with philosophy and vain deceits. And that's the greatest danger. Philosophy, coldness, detachment, imbalance, where you get some kind of doctrine and you're always talking about Israel. You're always talking about miracles, or you're balmy about the Sabbath, or you've got some sort of little sort of thing that really grips you, and you're lopsided. You're going to fall over and collapse any moment. I remember walking into a church. I was preaching in Germany once, and I walked into a church. A woman dashed up to me, and she forcibly pinned a badge upon my lapel. I said, what? She was almost knocking me over in pinning this badge to me. And I said, what's that? She said, Oh, it's the Star of David. Don't you know God's people are Israel? I felt like saying, well, maybe you are, but I wish you wouldn't push me over when I come into church. And she was crazy about Israel. Everybody who came in, she had to pin a Star of David upon the lapel. My friend, don't get so caught up in one particular thing. Neither Israel nor predestination nor this or that. Don't get your favorite doctrines. Take the whole body. That's why Paul said about the church, but it applies to doctrine as well. He said, if all is an eye, where's the ear? If all is an ear, where's the eye? You can't have one little bit of a body. You come in, it's one big gigantic eye. Oh, poor chap can't even walk. You know, what's the good of being all eye? It's the same with Christian doctrine. It's a body. It's got lots of people to it. It's balanced. It doesn't fall over to the right or to the left. It's full of mystery. There are things which you can't fit together, but you just hold them together. So you're careful with this. How do you do it? Well, you do it prayerfully. You do it upon your knees. George Whitfield used to say, I never read my Bible except on my knees. You, as it were, humble yourself before God. You don't want to make mistakes. You read the Bible in large chunks. Don't just take little snippets of verses which you can make mean anything. You read the Bible in large chunks. You follow the context and the flow of the thinking. And you say, what's God teaching me here? And you enter into the whole counsel of God.